study of Romans chapter 10, the way of salvation. Now, before that, let's look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and your faithfulness to each one of us throughout the past week. And as we gather together to study your word, once again, we're going to commit the lesson to you. We thank you so much for your word that is so clear, that reminds us that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that we may always understand this pure gospel and not to add our own good works, our goodness into the gospel of Christ, to know that we are saved by grace through faith. And so even as we look at the examples, we look at the lives of the Jews, help us, Lord, that we will have a zeal, but a zeal according to knowledge, a zeal that will be reflected in a life that is consecrated and yielded to our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may learn to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called. And so this morning, we want to commit the lesson to you. We pray, Lord, that you open our eyes, help us to see, open our ears that we may hear. But most of all, Lord, we ask that you open our hearts that we may receive with joy and gladness. So we are going to commit all of us to you, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week we looked at why the Jews as a nation were lost, because they sought after righteousness by their good works. Instead, the Gentiles, who have not sought after righteousness, have obtained it, because they were glad to embrace a righteousness which is of faith by believing in Jesus. And the only way of salvation is the way of faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord. And Paul quotes from the book of Deuteronomy to tell us that salvation is near, salvation is accessible. But very importantly, we must believe on him. And so we ended in verse 11, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Verse 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, this good news applies equally to the Jews and Greeks, because the same Lord is Lord of all. Now you see the word or the term Greek there in verse 12. Now the term Greek denotes all who were not Jews, that is the same as Gentiles. Furthermore, if you look at verse 13, Paul quotes from the prophecy of Joel in chapter 2, verse 32. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Joel's prophecy talks about the days of the great tribulation, the terrible time that is coming to this earth before our Lord returns again. And that was the prophecy of Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. And so Joel is saying, in those days, in the days of that tribulation, whosoever will call upon the Lord will be saved. Now, to the Jews would have thought, well, that is us. We will be saved. But I want you to look carefully. The word says, whosoever. And the word whosoever means whosoever, Jew or Gentile. And so who is this salvation offered? Who is this salvation offered? It is offered to whosoever. You remember Jesus said in John chapter 3 verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so the invitation is to anyone who will call upon the name of Jesus. And the gospel is good news for all. No matter how sinful your past, if you believe in the Lord Jesus and call upon him to save you, he will do it out of the abundant riches of his grace. And so let's remember always that the gospel is for all. There's no difference between the Jews and Gentiles in this matter, because both are saved by grace through faith. And so remember, there are not two gospels, one for the Jews, another for the Gentiles. It is the same gospel for both Jews and also for Gentiles. There is not one way of salvation for Jews, another way of salvation for all of us Gentiles. There is only one way of salvation. In the same way, there is only one Lord. And anyone and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, I want you to note the emphasis on human responsibility. I want you to note the responsibility on us to believe. Now, look at verse 12. The verse says, all that call upon him. Look at verse 13. Whosoever shall call. And so, sinners must call upon Jesus as Lord if they are to be saved. So we talk about God's sovereignty in election, particularly in chapter 9. Yes, God enables it. But there is also human responsibility at work. You still must make a choice. You must call upon the name of Christ. Now let's move on to verses 14 and 15. And there you see the need to proclaim this way of salvation. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, first of all, I want you to see from these two verses the necessity of gospel preaching. Since the gospel or the good news is for all, then we must proclaim the gospel to all. Now, let me briefly address a criticism often raised by those who deny the doctrine of God's sovereign election. They argue that the doctrine of election undermines evangelism and mission. Because if God has chosen someone, that person will be saved. If he isn't chosen, then our efforts will be in vain. So why bother to witness? Why bother to send out missionaries? But Paul, who wrote so strongly about God's choice of Jacob and God's rejection of Esau while they were still in their mother's womb, also wrote these two wonderful verses about the need to preach the gospel to all people. And Paul wasn't contradicting himself. You see, God chooses who will be saved, and God also chooses the means through which they will be saved, namely the preaching of the gospel to them. And so Paul strings together a very logical list of rhetorical questions to explain the process of how the gospel goes forth. First of all, God sends the preacher who preaches the gospel. Then the sinner hears, then believes in his heart, and calls upon the name of the Lord. Except, if you look at verses 14 and 15, Paul gives the order in the exact reverse of the chronological order. You see, Paul is working his way backwards to the beginning. Look at verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And so the answer is obvious. Before a person calls on Christ, he must hear. A person cannot believe on Christ if he has never heard of Christ. Then look at the second question in verse 14. You know, Paul takes another step backwards. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Again, the answer is they cannot. They cannot believe in Him without hearing about Him. Man cannot call on a Savior in whom they have never believed. And to be sure, they cannot believe in a Christ of whom they have never heard. Now look at the third question. Look at verse 14. How shall they hear without a preacher? They cannot hear about Him unless the message of Christ is preached to them. Do you remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8? You know, earnest man though he was, he could not understand the 53rd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah until the preacher, in this case, Philip, was sent to him, and Philip opened the scriptures for him. And this underscores the truth that God has chosen to work through human means. God could have sent legions of angels, you know, to minister to the Ethiopian eunuch. But that's not how God has chosen to work. God has chosen to work by raising up fallible, weak human instruments so that the power belongs to God. The power is in the message. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And the power is in the Holy Spirit who is working through the message through a very weak vessel like you and I. Now look at verse 15. Here is the fourth question. How shall they preach except they be sent? And the answer is, the preacher must be sent if sinners are to be saved. And so Paul rightly observes that it goes all the way back to the preaching of the gospel, and preachers must be sent. Without a preacher, there is no gospel message, and thus there can be no faith and no salvation. And so when you look at it again, though God's election is His own sovereign choice, not based on human merits, the elect, they are not saved without believing the message that is preached by those who are sent. And the argument of Paul is very clear. If anyone trusts in Christ, they will be saved. Before this can happen, they have to know the Lord and what is necessary for salvation. And in order for this to happen, someone is going to have to tell the person about the gospel of Christ. And so we can talk about the loss, we can pray constantly for revival, however, nothing is going to change unless someone shares the gospel message with those who do not know. And so we who have experienced God's gracious salvation should always pray for workers to be sent. And we must always support workers, whether financially or in prayer, when they go out to difficult places. And some of us may be called to go ourselves. No one will believe in Christ unless a preacher is sent. Now, when you look at chapter 10 again, you will realize that chapter 10 is a very important parallel chapter with Romans chapter 9. You see, God's sovereign election that we talked so much in the previous weeks includes, first of all, our prayer. And so we read in verse 1, Paul says, "My prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And so while God is sovereign, it is important that we pray for the salvation of the lost. Human responsibility. And so God's sovereign plan in election includes our prayers. And then when you come to chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, it includes our preaching, the gospel to the lost. And so God saves His elect through prayers and also through the preaching of the gospel. Because you and I do not know who the elect are. And so therefore we pray for everybody, and therefore we witness to everybody. And election, sovereign election, is God's business. God's eternal decree is a divine secret that will never be made known to us until, you know, we look in the rear view mirror and see what has already happened. Our concern is not prying open the closed book of God's eternal decree, because that is God's business. That is God's book. Our business is to go into the highways and byways and to go into all the nations to pray for them and to preach the gospel to everyone who are without Christ, and we leave the results to God. You know, did Paul know before he went to a city to preach the gospel who was elect or who was elected by God for salvation and who was not? No, Paul did not. And there is something that God does not show us ahead of time. But once people come to faith in Christ, then we can be confident that God had chosen them for salvation. And that is exactly Paul's conclusion regarding the believers in Thessalonica. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at verse 4 and verse 5. Paul says, "Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God." Paul was so sure that they were elect of God. How? Look at verse 5. "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance." Paul says that he knows that God chose them because when he preached to them, the gospel came in power with full conviction. He could see the change in their lives. You know, far from saying that whatever he did made no difference and that God's elect would be saved whether he preached or not, Paul endured a life of incredible hardship in order to bring the gospel to those whom God had chosen. And so at the end, you know, of his life, a life filled with suffering and pain for the gospel's sake, this is what Paul said. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 10. Paul said, "Therefore I endured all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." You see all the sufferings that Paul went through for the elect's sake, for the gospel's sake. And he did not say, you know, if God has sovereignly chosen, then there's no need for me to go because God will save them ultimately. But he recognized the fact that God has chosen human means, like Paul himself, a preacher to be sent so that the gospel message may be given to those without. And so we see the necessity of gospel preaching. I also want you to see the beauty of gospel preaching. Look at the second part of verse 15. "As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." You know, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 52 verse 7, where Isaiah describes messengers who carry God's message and proclaim peace, peace between God and man, the message of salvation. And this is a very incredible verse. We are told, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Glad tidings of good things. The good news. And the good news is the gospel of peace. The good news is the message of salvation. And so even though we have sinned against God, we deserve His judgment, this is the good news. He offers a complete pardon to anyone who will call upon the name of Christ. And Paul talks about the beautiful feet of the one who brings the good news. You know, the one who brings the gospel has beautiful feet. Figuratively, it means that the message is welcome, the message is needed, and the message is important. And so although the gospel message may be rejected by many, and we may face persecution from many, God considers our task to be one of great beauty. And so how beautiful are the feet of those whom God has sent, who are faithfully proclaiming the good news. But this gospel message was not welcomed by Israel. And what was the real reason for Israel's failure to confess Christ as Lord? And so if you look at verses 16 to 21, Paul builds his case from the Old Testament, citing Old Testament scripture from verse 16 to verse 21. And Paul shows us that the Jews' rejection of Christ, as well as the Gentiles' reception of Him, should not be surprising, because it was foretold, because it was predicted centuries before in the Old Testament scriptures by the prophets. First of all, look at the testimony of Isaiah. Look at verse 16. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." They refers to the Jews. Now, when Paul says that not all obeyed the gospel, he's using an understatement to mean most of them did not obey the gospel. And Paul quotes the first verse of Isaiah 53. Isaiah said, "Lord, who have believed our report?" Now, we all know that magnificent chapter of Isaiah 53. And if you turn to Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53 is a very beautiful portrait of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And there in the very first verse, Isaiah complains that his declarations regarding the Messiah had been rejected by his countrymen. And in Isaiah 53, the prophet proceeds to give the reasons why the report would not be credited and why the Messiah would be rejected. And so, it would be because, if you look at verse 2, the Messiah should grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He would have no form, no comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And you can go on, and he talks about how the Messiah was a man of sorrow. And this actually took place because Jesus did not come with splendor and pomp, you know, as a temporal prince, as a mighty deliverer. He was rejected by the Jews and put to death. You know, on substantially the same ground, Jesus is yet rejected by thousands today. And Paul is saying that the problem with the Jews' widespread rejection of the gospel was not that they have not heard the gospel, they have not heard the message. The problem was that they have rejected the message. Israel, for the most part, have not accepted the Messiah. And so you remember in John chapter 1, verse 11, John says, He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so it is not that they have not heard the message, but essentially they have rejected the message. Look at verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Saving faith comes through hearing, and hearing by believing in the simple word of God. You know, all kinds of worldly philosophies are offered today, but they will never provide salvation. And the word of God is found in the Bible, and it is important for us to know and to understand the message of the Bible. The gospel is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, and it is heard. And so look at verse 18. In verse 18, Paul reinforces the fact that Israel had heard. He says in verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Then he answers, yes, verily, indeed they have. And the apostle strongly affirms that they have heard by quoting Psalm 19, verse 4. And so he said, their sound went into all the earth. Now this is a quotation taken from Psalm 19, verse 4, to show that the Jews have heard the gospel. Now turn with me to Psalm 19. Now turn with me to Psalm 19. Look at verse 4. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Now, like the other nations, the Gentile nations, Israel was given general revelation of God in nature. And you remember we talked about general revelation in creation, in nature. And we talk about special revelation in the gospel, in the word. And so Israel, like all the other nations, they were given general revelation of God in nature. The heavens, the earth proclaim God's existence everywhere. However, unlike all the other nations, Israel was also given the special revelation of God, which is the word of God. And so if you look at Psalm 19, Psalm 19 talks about the general revelation of God. And so the heavens declare the glory of God. And you can read down the first six verses. Then look at verse 7. It says here, the law of the Lord is perfect. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord. Can you see the law of Moses? And so the Jews were given not just the general revelation of God in creation, but they were also given the special revelation of God in the Word of God, the laws of Moses. And therefore, there was not a single Jew who did not get the opportunity to hear either through the prophecies given through the prophets or the law that was given by Moses, or even later by witnessing the fulfillment of these prophecies in Christ Himself. And this makes them more accountable for rejecting the good news. And in those days, there is scarcely a place in the entire Roman Empire in which the truth of Christ crucified has not been heard. And therefore, the Jews who did not believe, the fault was entirely their own. Let's look at the unbelief of Israel in the last three verses. Not only were they not innocent, but Israel was not ignorant. You know, some people think, well, maybe, you know, they have heard, but they just did not know. Maybe the Jews didn't understand it. Maybe the message wasn't clear. So look at verse 19. Did not the Jews understand? Paul says, Did not Israel know? And then Paul is going to answer this objection by citing a number of Old Testament scriptures. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 is a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32 and verse 21. And essentially, it states, Israel's unbelief was not because of a lack of knowing. But I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation, I will anger you. Now, in that context, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses predicted Israel's apostasy through idolatry. And here Paul is applying this to the spread of the gospel among the Gentiles, which he will expand on in chapter 11. Look at chapter 11, verse 11. Chapter 11, verse 11. Paul says, I say then, have the Jews stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. And so when Paul quoted Deuteronomy, just as Israel provoked God to jealousy and anger by their idolatry, so God will provoke Israel to repentance and faith when the Jews see those whom they would despise, you know, as a no people, as a foolish nation, coming to know Christ. In other words, Gentiles will be saved, and the Jews will be jealous of their salvation. And one reason why God sent the gospel to the Gentiles was that they might provoke the Jews to jealousy. And so it was an act of grace, both to the Gentiles and also to the Jews. And this means that in His grace, God is not done. God is not true with Israel, in spite of her present unbelief. God is using the gospel to the Gentiles, the faith of the Gentiles, to provoke the Jews to return to Him. And that is the quotation taken from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. Then look at verse 20. Now Paul quotes from Isaiah 65, verse 1. And to tell us that Israel's unbelief was not because of a lack of seeking. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Now, that's taken from Isaiah 65, verse 1. And in that context, in Isaiah 65, verse 1, it refers to God allowing Himself to be found by Jews who were not seeking Him. There are some who believe that that verse refers to Gentiles. But my own reading, I understand it to be that God allows Himself to be found by Jews who were not seeking Him. But by way of analogy, Paul here in Romans chapter 10, verse 20, applies it to the Gentiles. And this will tie us back to Romans chapter 9, verse 30. Remember, we looked at chapter 9, verse 30 last week, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they attained righteousness because they were glad to embrace a righteousness which is of faith. Finally, look at verse 21. Verse 21 is a quotation from Isaiah 65, verse 2. Now, I said earlier that Israel's unbelief was not because of a lack of knowing. Then I say Israel's unbelief was not because of a lack of seeking. Now, verse 21 tells us, Israel did not believe because Israel did not want to believe. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. You see, God implored Israel to turn to him, but they continue in disobedience. God says, you know, all day long I stretch forth my hand. God pursued them and through their prophets spoke to them, but they rejected him. They were a disobedient, obstinate people. You remember Stephen chided Israel, the Jews. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Now, Acts chapter 7, when Stephen stood before the crowd, look at what he said. In chapter 7, look at verse 50. And then look at verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. You know, like their fathers before, they have rejected the gospel, and so are you today. Then look at verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And God sent prophet after prophet, but they rejected the call of the prophets and they persecuted them. Turn your Bibles with me to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, look at the last chapter. Chapter 36. Look at verses 15 and 16. And here we are told, and the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers the prophet, rising up betimes, in other words, early, and sending because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words. They misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. And that was what they did. God sent prophets to warn them. In this case, was the impending captivity under the Babylonians. But they rejected the message one after the other. And so the Jews, they were without excuse. Israel could not plead ignorance. They have heard the gospel. It was not lack of knowledge, but the lack of submission and obedience, which led to Israel's downfall. Now, I want you now to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 20. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 20. Look at this parable from verse 9 to verse 18. Luke chapter 20, look at verse 9 to verse 19. You know, this parable is often known as the parable of the vineyard owner. Some call it the parable of the wicked husbandman. Now, look at this parable. In the parable, a man or a vineyard owner planted a vineyard upon the fields that he owned. And then he rented it out, his vineyard, to some husbandmen. Husbandmen here refer to farmers. And these are tenant farmers. And this owner went on a long journey. And the arrangements that the owner of the vineyard made with the husbandmen or the farmers was that he would send his servants back periodically to get some of the produce from the land as rent. And the farmers, you know, these tenant farmers, they could keep the rest of their produce as their profit. However, these husbandmen, they were dishonest, they were treacherous. And so when the owner sent a servant to collect some of the produce, they beat up his servant and they sent that servant away empty-handed. And so the owner sent a second servant, and again this husbandman beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And so a third servant was sent by the owner, likewise wounded and sent out. And so finally, the owner of the vineyard thought that the problem was that the husbandman just did not have enough respect for the servants that he had sent to them. So he decided to send his son instead, thinking that the husbandman would surely respect him and send him back with the due produce. However, the husbandman began to scheme after the owner's son arrived. They thought, if you look down to verse 14, "But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir, come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.'" The husbandmen foolishly thought that they could possess the vineyard by killing the owner's son. Now, this parable that Jesus relates is a representation of the history of the nation of Israel. The owner of the vineyard represents God, and the vineyard represents the nation of Israel. Who are the husbandmen? Who are the farmers? These are the religious leaders. They were charged with cultivating, you know, the vineyard, the religious life of Israel. The servants that the owner sent represent the prophets of God, who were disregarded, who were persecuted, and continually throughout their history, the nation of Israel rebelled against God, persecuted the prophets that God sent to them. And who is the Son? The Son represents Jesus himself. And the Lord is speaking of himself and the treatment that he's about to receive at the hands of the priests and the elders of Israel. And Jesus knew that while he spoke, they were already plotting his death and saying, "Let us kill him." And so no nation ever had been more blessed by God. No people had more opportunities to be able to serve God and be a blessing upon the earth. And no people ever received any more warnings from God about their rebellion and their sin than the nation of Israel. And God even sent his own son to dwell among them. However, this parable reveals how the nation of Israel squandered all her opportunities. You know, all these quotes from the Old Testament shows that Israel should have known all these things through reading their own scripture. And Paul was not making them up. By quoting the Old Testament scripture, Paul's point here is that Israel is accountable, Israel is responsible. In verse 18, they have heard the gospel. They were told by the prophets. Therefore, they were not innocent, they had been told. Verses 19 and 20, they have known, they have understood. All they have to do is to look at their own scriptures and realize that God has told them exactly what is going to happen to them. He told them through Moses, he told them through Isaiah, and all the prophets have told them that righteousness is by faith. But Israel has never bought into that. They wanted their own standard of righteousness. Therefore, they are not innocent. Therefore, they are not ignorant. Paul is saying, not only have you heard, you have understood, and you are responsible. And not only that, in verse 21, they have been invited to come to Christ. You have been invited all day long, but you won't come. God has sent messengers. The messengers have proclaimed the message. The Jews have heard the message, but they have chosen not to believe. Now, although our focus in this chapter is upon the unbelief of Israel, the lessons taught in this passage apply to all who do not believe the gospel. God says in verse 21, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And this verse pictures God as a rejected lover. You know, he continually reaches out towards sinners whom he loves, but they reject him with disobedient, hardened heart. And unbelief is seldom, if ever, you know, an intellectual problem. Rather, unbelief always stems from the heart, a disobedient, hardened heart that loves sin, that loves self, that loves the world more than it loves God. And so those who reject the gospel, you know, cannot blame God for not choosing them. They are fully responsible for their own damnation. And I want you to see again in chapter 10, the emphasis on human responsibility. You have the responsibility to act upon what you have heard and what you have understood. And so the responsibility is laid at the feet of the person. You know, nobody can blame God and say, well, it was the eternal decree of God and the sovereign election and this and that. God says, all day long, I stretch out my hands. You know, I have urged you, I pleaded with you, I have invited you, but you have been disobedient and you have been obstinate. And so you realize that all of Paul's teaching of God's election and God's sovereign right to choose in chapter 9 does not diminish man's responsibility. You know, there is an inexplicable mystery here. But the Bible is very clear. If we are saved, it is totally due to God's sovereign grace and mercy. But if we are lost, it is totally due to our unbelief. No one can blame God for being lost by complaining, God, you didn't choose me. Your sinful unbelief will totally be your fault. And those who reject the gospel are accountable for their disobedient heart or hardened heart. And so I'll put it to you in this way. Everyone in heaven is there by divine choice, and everyone in hell is there by human choice. Men are not lost because they have not heard enough or searched enough or known enough. Men are lost because they are rebellious against God. And so if I may sum up these two chapters, 9 and 10, Paul shows us why the Jews, for the most part, were rejecting Christ. There are two reasons why the Jews have rejected Christ. If you look at Romans chapter 9, it is because of divine election, the sovereign choice of God. If you look at chapter 10, it is because of Israel's willful rebellion against God, against His gospel, as revealed not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, all the verses that we have looked at. And so Romans chapter 9, absolute divine sovereignty, no question. When we come to chapter 10, there is the human responsibility, and both are true. God is divinely sovereign, absolutely sovereign, and yet man is absolutely responsible for the decision and the choice that he makes. Now, of course, many of us wrestle with this subject of God's sovereignty and man's free will or responsibility. You know, on the one hand, we are asked to choose. Jesus said, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross and follow me. You must make a choice. You know, this morning, the Philippian jailer, Paul and Silas, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You must choose. You must believe. We are told to make a choice. Jesus said in John chapter 7. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And so, do you want to be saved? Do you want your sins forgiven and to spend eternity in heaven? You have to receive Jesus into your heart. You must make a choice. And you cannot use the excuse, maybe God didn't choose me. Because God says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. Then on the other hand, we are told in chapter 9, God has already made a choice. We are chosen in Christ for salvation before the foundation of the world. And so when it comes to salvation, God has made a choice to save you. You know, the disciples of Christ, they gave up everything to follow their master. They gave up their occupation, they gave up their home, their families, to follow Christ. They make a choice, they make a decision. But in John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus said to the disciples, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit. So how do we reconcile this? God's sovereignty and human responsibility. First of all, both are true. Both principles operate at the same time. God is divinely sovereign, absolutely sovereign, and man is absolutely responsible for the decisions and the choices that he makes. These are two great truths, and these are also two, to us humans, irreconcilable truths to the human mind. But remember this, these are no problems to God. You see, the paradox of human responsibility and God's sovereignty has been compared to two nearly parallel lines. You know, sometimes if you have gone to the railway track, you will have two parallel tracks, right? And you can assume one is the track of God's sovereignty and the other of human responsibility. And the paradox of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty has been compared to two nearly parallel lines, which will never converge in time, but which, if stretched far beyond, far enough into eternity, they will eventually meet. The lines intersect way above us, above our heads. And the lines of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, they will meet in eternity. And their converging point is actually God alone. You know, someone once asked C.H. Spurgeon, how do you reconcile divine sovereignty with human responsibility? And Spurgeon answered like this. I have to borrow his answer. Spurgeon said, I don't have to reconcile friends. They never had a falling out. And so, they never had a falling out. They do not need to be reconciled because both are true. Well, there is a sense in which we can never reconcile this in our finite minds. And you have to make up your mind that there are some things in the Bible that you cannot reconcile or you cannot explain. Just because the Bible is concerned with deep truths, very deep truths of God, with our finite, limited understanding, we will never be able to fully grasp them. And so, you know, I may just read ahead, turn with me to chapter 11. Look at verse 33. It ends this whole doctrinal section of Romans with these few verses. And Paul answered, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. It's beyond our finite mind to understand the mysterious workings of God. You know, every great doctrine in the Bible has inherent mystery within it. And all that we can do is to humbly accept what the Bible says and not to try to be wise beyond what is revealed, you know. For example, the fact is that none of us can truly reconcile the mysteries of the Trinity, for example. How do we understand and reconcile that there is one God, but three persons, God the Father, God the Son? Or for that matter, how do you reconcile the mysteries, you know, of the union of Christ, that He is truly God, and also at the same time, He is truly man, yet without sin? And that's why, you know, the Greeks will never be able to reconcile this. Or how do you reconcile the mysteries of the inspiration of Scripture? You know, how God is able to use all these biblical writers, and yet God put the very word in writing for us today. And so if you only believe what you can understand, you are not going to believe anything, because it takes a step of faith, and it takes trust and faith in God and in the word of God. And Abraham Lincoln said this: "It is not the things I don't understand in the Bible that bother me, but the things I do understand and fail to apply in my life." And that is the more important thing for all of us. And so I will end with this verse. Turn your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed," and this is important, "they belong to us, to our children forever." How? "That we may do all the works of the law." And so instead of spending our time and our effort, you know, trying to fathom the minds of God that we will never be able to fully comprehend, it is for us to obey what He has revealed to us in His word. All right, I will end here. Next week, we continue with chapter 11. Chapter 11, we are talking about Israel. And Israel is a very interesting subject, but it's also a very controversial subject. But I'm very happy because we are reaching chapter 11. All right? Let's look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your reminder this morning. There are many things that are beyond our understanding or comprehension because we are not God. And so impress this in our minds and help us, Lord, even as Your servants, as Your creature, what You have revealed to us, help us, Lord, to receive it by faith. And what You have instructed us, help us, Lord, to obey it, to live it out in our lives. And so we commit all of us to You. We pray, Father, that You will continue to grant us wisdom and understanding into Your word, so that we may learn to live lives that are well-pleasing in Your sight. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I suggest you read chapter 11 ahead, huh?